All right, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Last week, of course, we had a rather dark passage that we considered. Some things are, everything in the scriptures is needful, necessary, and good for us to consider. Some passages are easier to look at than others. Last week, we considered the dark subject of temptation, the lineage of lust, the desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin. We give in to temptation. There is sin, and then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Ominous words from the apostle, the brother of the Lord. So today we come to verse 16 in James chapter 1, and we'll consider verses 16 through 18. I want to read again verses 12 through 18 just to give us a bit of the context. James does not necessarily change subject as clearly and directly as some of the other New Testament books. So we'll get a little bit more of the context. James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful to be in your house this day, grateful that you are indeed our Heavenly Father, that you have chosen out of your own goodness to save us by your amazing grace. We're grateful that by your own will, you birth sons and daughters into your family. We're grateful for your regenerating power, for your sanctifying presence in the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for your word that you've preserved, that we can read and examine together and see your glory and see your grace on its pages. We pray that you would bless our time this afternoon, that we would grow in grace and our faith would be strengthened. Pray that you would bless your people who have gathered here, that Jesus Christ would be honored and worshiped and adored by all present. For it's in his name we pray, for his glory. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, we had a rather dark subject we considered last week. We get to look at the highlights of God's goodness and of his sovereignty and salvation in these three verses, verses 16 through 18. And verse 16, we come to this portion, depending on your English translation there, it starts a new paragraph. There's debate over whether verse 16 belongs to verse 15, where he's saying, "Do not be deceived about the character of God, that he could tempt us to sin." Or some think it may be pointing forward to verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from God. It's not from another source. And so the deception, they see it running either way. I believe that verse 16 forms a hinge between the previous subject that James has been discussing, the desire that gives birth to sin, and his next subject that he's going to discuss, every good and perfect gift being from above. James told us in verses 13 through 15 that God does not tempt us to sin. Verse 16 serves as a hinge for James to tell his readers positively what God does. So he said, now here's what God does not do, but here's what he does do. And he's going to discuss that in the following verses. John Blanchard, a theologian, in his commentary on this verse, said that in the previous passage, he, that is James, was at pains to show that God is not the source of anything that is evil. Now he says that God is the source of everything that is good. So there's a switch there in verse 16. The phrase "do not err" is me planaste in the Greek. It's another one of James's imperatives. Remember, James is a very practical book loaded with imperatives, commands for the Christian on how they ought to walk in this world. So this is one here. Do not be deceived is an imperative, a command. To not be deceived or to believe lies, things that are not true. Jesus uses the same word for deceived in Matthew 22, verse 29, when he tells the Sadducees, "You're wrong because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." That's that word for deceived. And everyone who doesn't believe the scriptures and doesn't believe the power of God is wrong. They are deceived. And Jesus rightly charged the Pharisees with that. The phrase itself, me planaste in the Greek, is used three other times besides James's use here. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, those verses read, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," writes Paul. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." There are many that would do well to heed this because they believe you can practice these things and still inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't be deceived. This is a deception that's out there, that you can do these things, live in this sin, and believe that we have the favor of God, that we shall inherit his kingdom. Do not be deceived, writes the apostle. Paul uses the phrase two more times. In that same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived, me planaste. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's important who you hang out with, because you're going to start sounding like them, and you're going to start acting like them. Be not deceived," writes the apostle. And one final time in Galatians 6, verse 7, he writes, "Do not be deceived, me planaste. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap." You put seed down, you're going to get a harvest. So be careful what seed you're putting down. Do not be deceived. What goes around comes around, sometimes very fast. So the phrase itself, "do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," writes James. Why is this little verse important? Because us sinners are notorious for twisting the character of God, for twisting his word. We saw in the Sunday school hour, even Satan does that. Knows the word, knows the power in the word, and so he'll try to wield that to his advantage, even against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do not be deceived. We are notorious for twisting the scriptures concerning the character of God, attributing characteristics to him that he doesn't possess. Some maybe charging God with tempting them to sin. And we also have a tendency to reject characteristics about God that he has revealed. Do not be deceived. We have a word from God that will keep us from being deceived. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures." Which, stated positively, if we want to be right about God, we must know the scriptures. If we want to think rightly about God, to understand him properly, who he is and what he does in this world. This verse is important because we are deceived if we're thinking thoughts about God's character that's not consistent with his word. That's what James is pushing, the point James is pushing. And this, of course, as I mentioned earlier, is certainly in vogue today. There are few who care what God has revealed about himself because they're too busy making gods in their own image than they are about worshiping the God that made them in his image. They want God to walk like them, talk like them, think like them. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. We are just as wrong as the Pharisees when you worship a God more or less than the true God of the Bible. We don't add attributes to God that he hasn't revealed just because we want God to have qualities we like. And we want him to love all the things we love, hate all the things we hate. Some will say today it's popular that God is love. And of course he is, 1 John 4:8. We wouldn't deny that for a second. And of course, those that take this as their end-all, be-all of theology, they also forget that the God of the Bible is love just as much as he is a consuming fire. You don't ever hear anybody taking that one around, wielding that one. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. It's nicer to think about a, you know, God who's love and can't help but throw his arms around us, you know, and all that. So, of course, it's always their heathen definition of love also. It's love in their own mind, not biblical love, not what God has said is love. They're deceived, my beloved brothers. We must not be deceived. So, God is love. He's created us in all the contexts in which we are to show love, and therefore has the right to define it for us. We don't have the right to define these things. So, we have no excuse for getting things wrong about God when he's given us 66 books, which with much of the true meaning laying on the surface of the text. Pastor Little made reference again to the perspicuity of scriptures. The abundance of these things are clear. What the locusts are in Revelation is not a matter on which our salvation hinges. That may be what everybody wants to talk about, but that's not, they want to get into the obscure because the clear is too clear for them. They'll turn a blind eye to that light and they want to go off into something obscure. Or they want to twist the character of God and make him to say that he loves things that are an abomination and all the rest. Enough with that. Do not err, my beloved brothers. James writes that. Do not err. It's a mercy of God to have people that will come to you and will tell you, you know, brother, sister, you're straying over here. I'm seeing your walk. Or you said something that's not in accord with Orthodox theology. That there's something in your mind that's off. It's a mercy to have someone come to us and tell us not to be deceived, to exhort us and warn us not to be deceived. James does this, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And even though it hurts, you know someone loves you when they're willing to tell you you're believing lies about God. You have errors in your thinking about God. That's a mercy of God to be sent someone who will wake you up from that, who will bring you out on that, call you out on that, bring you back into a right thinking, biblical thinking. James loves his brethren and does not want them to erroneously blame God for their fall into sin by temptation. He wants them to have right thoughts about God that lead to right living before God and right worship in his presence. James, of course, he doesn't subject himself to derogatory name-calling either. Just because somebody has something wrong about God doesn't mean we have to beat them over the head about it. He says, "My beloved brothers, do not err." He says it gently. That's the heart of a pastor. Remember, James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." He appeals to them in love. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you." There's a time to save our reproof. Let the man go have what they want. But the verse goes on to say, "Reprove a wise man, he'll love you." If he's wise, he'll listen. He'll consider the words you're saying to him. And if the Holy Spirit is pleased, that will steer that brother or sister back onto a right course. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. God is not the source of temptation. He does not tempt us to sin and break his law and disobey him. But what does God do? If he doesn't tempt us to sin, James goes on to tell us, verse 17. He writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." There are two main highlights here. One would be the immutability of God. The second half of that verse, there's no variation or shadow due to change. God has an unchangingly good character. And he's generous. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Its ultimate origins is in the goodness of God. All the means he gives it to us down here may be various, but it's all sourced in God. Every good, the Greek word there, agathos, and every perfect, teleos, gift. The Greek reads literally something like all good giving and every perfect gift, and uses two different words for gift here. The Greek words used here for gifts, they don't appear very often in the New Testament. Somewhat scarce words. Obviously, if we believe that James wrote the first book of the New Testament, this will be their first usage. Paul, however, would go on to use one of the words for perfect gift, and he's actually going to apply it to something. Let's turn over to Romans 5 and find out what that is. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 12, get a little bit of the context. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift, verse 16, there's our word, and the free gift, Jesus, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Jesus Christ, according to Paul, he is that perfect gift come from God. Jesus is that perfect gift that has come down from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift coming down from God. That Greek verb there, actually it's a participle that's for coming down. It's present and it's active. The good and perfect gifts, they are always flowing down from God, constantly flowing toward us. Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, fathers here may resonate with that, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Very appropriate verse for Father's Day. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? All the gifts of natural life flow from Christ. Every good gift, all the good gifts of this life, all the things that we enjoy, all the blessings that we perceive with our senses, all the beauty and the glory of this world, it flows from Christ. He designed this world. It was made by him. And he saw that it was made and it was good. And then he put a woman on the world and it was very good. She had somebody to finally keep it in order at that point. So this world was made good, made to be appreciated by us as good, to be received with thankful and grateful hearts. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. The blessings of God are constantly flowing down on us. And in him, it all holds together. The world is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from temptations coming from God, only good things come from him. That's the point James is trying to make here. Only good things. Every good gift comes from God. Temptations, not something we desire. We pray that God would lead us not into temptation. But God does send good gifts and perfect gifts, his Son. Far from temptations coming from God, only good things come from him. All good things come from him. Robert Johnstone, in his commentary on James, wrote, all the beauty and comfort and joy in our lives come from God, and this as bounties, as free gifts to us, the undeserving. Whatever immediate agencies he may have chosen to employ, yet to him the gifts are wholly due, and we should never rest in the view merely of secondary agencies, but rise in thought to the great fountain of life and joy and praise the divine love. According to James, we only father sin and death. That's verse 15. We father sin and death. But from the Father of lights, all good gifts come to us, all the blessings of this life, and the perfect gift, his Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the best gift that was ever given. The Lord Jesus Christ, given to atone for the sins of his people. So James, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, sourced in the goodness of God, comes down, present active, constantly flowing to us. And it comes from who? The Father of lights. Interesting phrase here James uses. He's the Father of lights. Of course, he's the Father of lights materially. All the material lights. If you ever seen one of those videos YouTube's got a number of them where you look at the planets and they start with the smaller planets and they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And they start measuring in these huge numbers that fill up your whole screen. The size of some of these stars that they've discovered, and who knows how many billions or trillions or Googleplex more there are yet to discover. It's amazing the father of lights that all these were flung into space and they hold their spot according to the word of the Lord. They're an estimated, and you can take these for whatever they're worth. Scientists are always coming up with new estimations. But they're an estimated 400 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. And they're an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So, big. Really big. Father of lights. All of a sudden, when you hear statistics like that, or estimations like that, some of these numbers, they don't, like Googleplex, they don't seem so abstract anymore. The psalmist said, Psalm 8, 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Little me on this little spinning rock in trillions of stars around me, and the Lord cares for us. The immeasurable goodness of God for little wretches in Dixieland should make us eternally grateful that He cares for us. The Father of lights, all of this. Some people will ask, so do you think there's life on other planets? Maybe not. Don't ever hear about any in the scriptures. Well, why would God make all this and then, be uninhabited? Well, maybe just to show us His greatness. Maybe just to show us His creative power. So that we'll fear Him. So that Psalm 8 will resonate with our hearts. Maybe. Maybe. Just maybe. God is the Father of lights. All the stars were made by Him. Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth all their hosts." These 2 trillion galaxies times 400 billion stars. My sister-in-law is good at math. Ask her how many that is. All of that was spoken into existence by the word of the Lord. Spoken. He just spoke and there it is. We can't speak a grain of dust into existence. And He spoke countless numbers of stars into existence. The creative power of God that we behold in the tiny percentage of stars that we can see should cause us to fear God at the very least. At the very least. Who made these spherical giants with His breath. But God's not just the Father of material lights, impressive as they are. He's the Father of spiritual light. 1 John 1:5 that we looked at when I started going through 1 John sometime back. 1 John 1:5, "God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Far from dark temptations coming from God," temptations to sin, "far from those coming from God, what God has sent into the world was the true light which enlightens everyone," writes the Apostle John in John 1:9 in his gospel. Christ is the one true spiritual light. That perfect gift that comes down from God. There is no spiritual light found in man or man's religions. They may borrow a spark of it from Christianity, but there is no spiritual light in all man's foolish religions. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Him. When Pastor Little preached through Ephesians recently, blessed study, the whole study, of course, was a blessing, but one text that especially stood out to me was Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. I think about this text every so often to be reminded of what I am apart from Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 17, we read there, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are enlightened in their understanding." Anybody got a translation that said that? No, it says they're darkened in their understanding. They have no spiritual light apart from God. None, not even a spark. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of some problem with God. No, because of the ignorance that's in them. And from whence comes this ignorance? Due to their hardness of heart. The problem is not with God, the problem was with men, that they hate God, that they're darkened in their understanding. They have no spiritual light. So until the Lord breaks in with His sovereign grace, we are walking around in the futility of our minds, in darkness, hardening our hearts against God, ignorant. Ignorance is what's reigning in us. That is us on our best day. Man, this pastor little pointed that out. This is man's free will on his best day. He can rise no higher than futility, darkness, ignorance, and hardness of heart. There's man, apart from God. In all his glory, there's man. So, darkness. God is the Father of spiritual light. In him is no darkness at all. How dare we charge him with sending us temptations to sin and to break his law? There's not even the possibility of God sending us a temptation. From his good character flows every good and perfect gift, and sometimes there's a chance that that might change. Nope, James goes on to say it's not the case. There's no variation or shadow due to change, due to a turning, some would render this. God is not changeable or whimsical, writes A.T. Robertson. He's not impulsive. He's not constantly changing his mind. Not saying it's a sin to constantly change your mind, but God is fixed in his decree. He desires to glorify his Son, and that's his great desire. And this is a glorious truth for us, sinners who are prone to mood swings, and we change our mind, and we're unsure and vacillating. And no, not with the Lord. No shadow due to change. Humanity almost considers it a virtue to be whimsical. They try to capture their whimsy in all its glory. Steadfastness that James has been writing about, verses 3 and 4 and 12, is seldom treasured. Steadfastness, being fixed, immovable. Everybody wants to know there's someone who's always doing good and will always do good. And that's what all these superheroes get lifted up in Hollywood, because that's how we think of them. That, when it really applies to the Lord, he is the one who has a heart that only, always, ever desires good, and he has the power to bring about infinite good. He makes big promises to do good to his people, and then carries through on those promises. Keeps his word. God is infinitely good, with infinite ability to do good, and part of his goodness is that he's not going to deviate from that. There's no hint of declension in the goodness of God. And it's interesting, James seems to make a play on words here. The Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow. What causes shadows? Light shifting. Light shifting. So as the earth rotates, the luminaries in the sky, they constantly change position in the sky, most of them do, from earth's vantage point. We see the sun comes up over here in the east, it sets in the west, been pretty consistent doing that. We see the sun, moon, and stars in their courses above that we just sang about in hymn number 27. So as we see these planets running a course, changing position, no ecliptic path is more constant than the character of God. He's the one that determined those stars would run those courses. And even though they change position in the sky, God never changes in his position toward his people. He never changes his character toward us. He says in Malachi 3:6 that I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Jacob, are you not consumed? The Father of lights, he is always good to us. If he doesn't appear good, it's not because of anything in God. It's our own blindness that we can't see his light. To which blindness, James would say, do not err. Don't miss this about God. Why are you charging him as being the source of temptations? He's good. He gives good gifts. Of course, we know in the scriptures, sometimes God appears angry with his people. And other times, he's over here declaring covenant love to his people. Well, is something changing in God? Does he wake up and get off the wrong side of bed and he's angry one day, and the next day he's feeling all lovey? Not at all. It's nothing in God that has changed. What changes is his people. When they're disobedient, he's angry with them, as he has a right to be. It's them. When they repent and they fall on their face before God and ask for forgiveness for their sins and cry out to God to rescue them from temptation. God loves that. God accepts a humble and contrite heart that looks to him and to his grace. Precisely because of God's purity and unchangeableness, he must look upon all sin with anger. So if we're sinning, expect the anger of God. If we feel far from God, we need to ask the question, who moved? It's us. Isaiah 59:2 says, it's because your sins have made a separation between you and God. The distance is something we created, not God. It's not God's fault we're far from Him. Put off sinning. But when we repent and walk in obedience with a heart that loves the Lord, we feel His approval. We know the smile of our Heavenly Father as we walk in obedience, filled with His Spirit, guided by His Word. We know His favor. God is unchangeably holy, pure, righteous. If we sin against Him, His purity and holiness is manifested in a disapproval of our sin. But if we love Him, obey Him, and walk the straight and narrow path as laid out in His Word, as James is going to continue to instruct us with, we know His favor, we know His approval, His smile is upon us. The goodness of the Father of lights is never eclipsed by evil. His unchanging goodness means no shadow of darkness can be cast upon His perfect record of giving good gifts. When has God not been good to you? Anybody got a time God wasn't good to you? His goodness doesn't have a rising or a setting. There's no shadows cast upon His record. There's no turning in God. One of my favorite verses to pray a lot when I was first asked to speak publicly from the Word of God, it was the Psalm 119 study that Pastor Little had probably, 10, 11, 12 years ago downstairs, and we studied Psalm 119, and one of the passages I got included verse 68. 10 words, easy to remember. Annabella could get this. 10 words. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and consequent of God's good character, He does good. He gives us good and perfect gifts, flowing down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow due to change. He is a good God. The pagans of old, they worshipped the lights in the sky. We remember Abraham, the father of the faithful believing. He himself was a moon worshiper. He didn't even worship the great light. He worshipped the lesser light, the foolishness of idolatry. But by God's grace, we as Abraham, we're delivered from worshipping lesser creations than ourselves to worshipping the God who made the stars, made us in His image. We are elevated from just worshiping the luminaries to worshiping the Father of lights. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, writes James. Coming down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. You can't imagine God being more good, better than He is, and He's never going to change from that. He's a good God for all eternity. And final verse, verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is just keeps getting better. We finally left the dark consideration of temptation. We're hitting all kind of high points in these verses. This verse starts off with a real highlight. We're saved by sovereign grace alone. Of His own will He brought us forth. We're not even through the first chapter of the first book written in the New Testament. Boom, explicit Calvinism. You gotta love it. You gotta love it. Of His own will. The Arminians would say it's by our will that we choose God. Well, James might have something to say to that. Of His own will, God's own will, He brought us forth. There's that birthing language again. Remember when we went through John 3 with Nicodemus? Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above. That is what we need, not to exercise our free will and whatever else they're trying to do. It's of God's sovereign grace that we are saved. The Greek word for brought us forth is the verb apokuo, and it means to give birth to. That's what brought us forth means. That language does sound familiar. Same analogy that Jesus used with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. And this birth happens by the will of God. And of course, that's no less determined than the when and where of our first birth. He decreed the parents we would have, another Father's Day application. He decreed the father we would have, the mother we would have, and what would be our hometown. I'm great with all three He gave me. Wouldn't trade any one of them for any other. And the The will of God is what brings this forward. It's His good pleasure. We turn back to Romans 9. Good old Romans 9. Think about the will of God and His sovereign choice and salvation. This is the pretty much the highest pinnacle, although the whole New Testament, I don't see how you read it and don't come away being a Calvinist, but I guess some do. Do not err, my beloved brothers. But Romans 9, we come hit to this, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, Paul's been building up logic here. He's going to make a point here. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why Jacob, not Esau? Is there an injustice? By no means, said the Scriptures. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. There's the Calvinism in the Old Testament. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's all God's sovereign prerogative. Brother, sister, if you're sitting here saved by grace, that is due to the sovereign prerogative of God. And praises should be unceasingly flowing from your lips, in your heart, to the Lord for the salvation, that good, that perfect gift that has come down from Him to you. It is the will of God. So then it depends not on human will. I don't see how an Arminian could grapple with that. There must be some wrangling. There depends not on human will or exertion. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. Free will just died on that altar. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. But it's on God who has mercy. There's where it lies, right there. It's God and His mercy demonstrated toward us. And Paul keeps grinding. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The prerogative of God. And so Paul's built up to this point now. He'll have mercy on whom he wills, and he'll harden whom he wills. So people are going to be scratching heads going, well then what do we do about that? If it's all up to him, then what? What's left for us to do? And that's Paul anticipates that response, because that's exactly where he goes in verse 19. He says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? If it's according to his sovereign decree, why is he blaming me if he chose me to be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul, you're telling me that the will of God's irresistible? Is that what you're telling me? And Paul brings it right to the point. We'd love for him to give us an answer to that. But what does he say in verse 20? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? File that under the secret things belong to our God. But what he's revealed belong to us and our children forever and ever. Deuteronomy 29:29. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? We don't have a right to challenge the decree of God. Don't have a right. It's according to his sovereign plan. What we do have a right to do is to obey him. And when he says, come in repentance, and come believing in my son, that's what we have a right to do. Not to question his decree, well, whether I'm elect or not. Never tells us to ask that question. He tells us to come in repentance and kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's the command of God. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does he not have the right? And he uses language from the Old Testament, the potter and the clay is either Jeremiah or Isaiah. One of those prophets uses that analogy. God is the potter, we are the clay. He forms and shapes and molds us to what he wants. If he has saved us by his grace, our job is to be one of praising and thanking him and telling others how to be right with our Lord. Our will, we kind of strayed from James just a little bit, but the doctrines of grace are hard not to preach. They're there and you want to grab them and you want to preach about them. But our will is ever inclined toward following after temptation. We are enticed, we are lured by our own desires, not the desire of God that we sin against him. We are enticed and lured by our own desires. God's will is to give us a new birth with new inclinations toward righteousness and holiness. Fallen man is always to blame for not availing themselves of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Why will you perish? He says in Ezekiel. Why will you perish? The fault is with you if you're perishing. It's not because God hasn't elected me or hasn't, sent his son to atone for me. The problem is, why will you perish? The fault is ever with us. Matthew 23:37, O Israel, how I would, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he lays the fault at the feet of mankind. Do not err, my beloved brethren. It has never been God's fault that a soul was lost. His own will he brings us forth. But we have a responsibility to repent and believe and to obey him. There are some that will wrestle with a tension there for a long, long time. If you're wrestling with that tension, hold to both and don't cave to either. When you come to a text that emphasizes one, emphasize it. You come to a text that emphasizes the other, emphasize it. But we don't have to feel like we have to pick and choose between those two. That's where the peace is. I wrestled that fight before. Well, if God's sovereign, it doesn't really matter who you witness to because they're going to be saved in the end. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's nonsense. It's both presented to us in the Scriptures. We have a duty and responsibility. God has a sovereign prerogative, and they're not enemies. We don't have to try to reconcile them. They're not enemies with each other, the two things. So, do not err, my beloved brethren. There's grace and mercy and abundance in God who brings us forth by his own will. We must be brought forth by the will of God because we're dead in sin. That's the first point of Calvinism. That's why we need God to bring us forth. If God is not willing to bring us forth, we would all be lost. It's not because we started seeking God. It's because he sent his son as a sacrifice. And if we reject his son, it's our fault. We are lost. The doctrines of grace are glorious because they give all the glory to God. None to man. None to his free will that works with God. They provide immeasurable comfort for the saints, knowing that God chose me. If I were to choose God, my mind changes. But with him, there's no shadow due to turning. So I can rest in that. And they have all the necessary drive for us to take these self-same doctrines to the heathens. When Paul was discouraged on one of his missionary journeys, guess what God told him? He said, I've got elect people in here. Go and talk to them. Go and witness to them. It was God used the doctrine of divine election to encourage missions. The very thing others want to say, well, you Calvinists are not very missiological because you believe God elect are going to be saved anyway. Rubbish. Calvin formed the first Protestant missionary center there was. It was all about sending missionaries out. So don't let him charge you with that stuff, brethren. That's a bunch of historical rubbish. But Calvinists are missiological because we know God has an elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne. So it provides all the impetus for us to go and share these glorious truths with people. So don't let them twist you up over those things. Because we are totally depraved, totally lost, blind, walking around in futility and darkness and ignorance, we need God to bring us forth by his own will. We're totally depraved, lost apart from God. If you pull out any one of the 5 points of Calvinism, the other four don't even make any sense. It's a golden chain. Man, we start with man being totally depraved. Therefore, he specifically needs the electing grace of God. Nothing in him to start salvation process. Nothing. He needs the electing grace of God. And then once he's been elected, he needs to be atoned for. He needs to have his sins specifically atoned for. There's your limited atonement. And then those souls that are atoned for, how are they going to come to God? They're dead. They need irresistible grace to draw them to the Father. Otherwise, we perish in sin if this grace visits us not. And then those souls, having been once dead, then elected, then atoned for, then drawn by grace, they must of necessity, by the same divine power working in them, arrive at their home, persevering to the end. You can't pull any one of those out and make sense of the other four. It's impossible. There's a 5-point Calvinist and there's something weird. That's all you got. So anyway, John 6:44, one more. I talk about the doctrines of grace all day, never get tired of it. John 6:44. You got all 5 points bound up in this one verse. John 6:44. No one can come to me. Boom. Total depravity. We lack all the ability and the desire. No one can come to me. Unless the Father. There must be an election. Unless the Father steps in and elects some. No one can come to me unless the Father, which sent me, draws him. There's that grace. We need to be drawn to the Father. We're not drawn of anything in ourselves. We're not propelled to God. We're drawn by his grace. No one can come to me unless the Father, which sent me, draws him. And I will raise him up, that one that is drawn. There's your limited atonement. I will raise him up, but he might fall away. Nope, on the last day. He's going to make it all the way. Jesus Christ loses some that the Father's given him. Nope, he loses none that the Father has given him. Why? He atoned for them. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That stuff's exciting to me. I love the doctrines of grace. James is a practical book, but every now and then he can't help himself. He gets off into the doctrines of grace too. It's glorious things to think about. Of his own will, he brought us forth. And how did he do it? By the word of truth. He didn't do it by, you know, pragmatism. He didn't do it by altar calls. He didn't do it by any kind of man's psychological pressuring or any of that stuff. It's the biblical gospel. It's the word of truth. No man is saved apart from it. The scriptures have to come to bear on our souls. We have to hear from God. It's the living and active word that takes us from being dead and works life in us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes to us. Maybe it's a verse that you share with someone. Maybe it's a chapter. Maybe it's a Bible story that is shared. Maybe it's just Bible doctrine. Maybe you're not quoting the King James just perfectly, but it's just Bible doctrine that you're sharing that is at work in their hearts. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's that living and active word that discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's through the word that salvation always comes and always has come from the very first gospel from the lips of our Lord, to use an anthropomorphic language, in the garden. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. God's been elaborating on that ever since John wrote the last word of Revelation. Now he's been applying it in the new covenant, of course, ever since. So, it's the word of God that salvation comes, the word of truth. That's why Pastor Little made this point again earlier. He helps me out so much in preaching. He just makes half the cases for me. But it's why the centrality of preaching is important. Because it's this that saves. It's not shows, it's not skits, it's not drama. It's the word that saves. And that's why when you go around, keep a sword with you. You know, we're soldiers in battle. Life is war. There's all kind of false ideologies out there. That's why James wrote, do not be deceived. Keep a sword with you. Keep a New Testament with you. I call those half swords. I like the whole thing, but you know, it still works. It's still got power. It's still got life in it. So carry one with you. It's the word of truth. Pass it out. Memorize it. Share it with others. That's what God is going to use to bring about life in dead sinners. That's his will to bring us forth. He does it by the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The early church, James was writing to here, these persecuted Jewish Christians. The early church with her Jewish Christians in the new covenant, they were some of God's first fruits. The church is beginning to grow here. This is the, we believe, the first book of the New Testament, the church in her infant stage. Some of the first souls to be harvested for the kingdom of God would be getting this letter. Some of the first churches engrafted into the new covenant people of God receiving this letter. We are the first fruits. God is doing something amazing. He is visiting his people. The Holy Spirit has come down at Pentecost. The word is going forth in power as it is preached. James' epistle itself was the first fruits of the New Testament, we believe. James' little epistle. Over the centuries, the multitude no man can number has grown even more impossible to number as God has continued to harvest souls, as the seed is sown and it is the word of it preached is accepted. And God brings forth his elect into his kingdom, the first fruits of his creatures. And he continues to harvest while we continue to preach, continue to do the work of the Lord, continue to share his word. James' logic runs thus. Maybe I've been a little bit scattered. Maybe I've over-under-emphasized things. But I think James' logic in these three verses runs thus. God is good. And he doesn't send temptations to sin. His goodness can consequently only give good and perfect gifts, which he said to give there in verse 17. If he gave the good and perfect gift of his Son to secure your eternal salvation while you were God's enemy, why would you doubt the goodness of any subsequent gift now that you're his child, my beloved brethren? He sent his Son so you know that he's good. He gave you new birth, brought you forth by his own will, so you know he's good. And he gave you his word so that you'd be not deceived, because he's good. So from whence come any charges of darkness in God that he tempts us to sin? Do not err, my beloved brothers. He brings us forth by his word of truth. He's good. He gives us good gifts. All good gifts flow from God. This was great. I rejoiced through studying this text. It was a delight to contemplate the goodness of God. We can get tangled up in this life and get downcast and wish circumstances were different. But we have many good gifts. Every perfect gift, the most perfect gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, are ours. And as we just sang from our brother John Newton, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, that mighty sun. But God who called me here below, by his own will brought me forth. He shall be forever mine. Nobody can strip him from us. So we have reason for rejoicing, brothers and sisters. Reason for rejoicing. And we will close with one more hymn. Brother Josiah.